You may wish to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 28 and grab a study guide if that's helpful to you as well. I don't know if you've thought much or studied much about civil engineering, town design, but the design of a town tells an awful lot about the people of the town. Where the buildings are zoned, how easy it is to access those buildings speaks volumes. It betrays what's most important to that community. It shows what binds that community together. If I were in a conversation with you and asked you, what is it that binds Wahoo or Ceresco together, the towns in Saunders County, what would you say? I would probably say the school. It's right there on the edge of town, at least for us in Wahoo. It's easy to get to. The roads are paved well and nice. Everybody knows where the school is. That's where we send most of our money. When I preached at Calvary, people would ask, where's your church? And I would say, well, you know where the school is? Yes. I'd say, just down the road from there. And they'd say, oh, I didn't know there was a church there. The school was obviously a little more prominent than the church in their mind, at least. In many towns, it's the shopping areas that are most prominent, most easy to access. What does that tell us is most important about those larger towns where the shopping center is easiest to get to? What do they do together at the movies, at the restaurants, at the shops? In fact, in Annapolis, Maryland, the main shopping center there is called Town Center. That's what they wanted in the center of their town so that you could get there easily. That's where everybody met. Now, it used to be that the church was intentionally put in the center of town, in the most easily accessible place, the place where everybody would naturally come and gather and meet. In the medieval ages, the church was at the center of the community, not just physically, but in their hearts as well. It was where people socialized, and they built towering steeples so that as you looked at the townscape, you could be drawn together as a community coming to that town. But the town design with the church at the center wasn't merely practical. There were spiritual implications as well. With the church at the center of town, they said Christ and the gospel is center to who we are as a community. And the steeples pointing heavenward got us to direct our attention toward heaven and to contemplate who God is. Still today in Europe, you see steeples rising above a townscape. As Europeans came to America, towns sprouted up across the wilderness, and the first building that was built was often at the center of town, a church, and there was usually a steeple. On that steeple or the bell tower, there was a bell or a clock that would gather people at the appropriate times. I think it's interesting, too. I've had the opportunity to visit many of the state capitals of the United States. If you go to them, often what you'll find across the street from the Capitol building is our churches. It's true in Lincoln, if you think about it, if you see it next time. And the message is, the allusion there is very clear, that while the leaders make the laws for our nation, our morality comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. America is obviously in a moral decline, a state of being that might have been noticed sooner if we had simply paid attention to where we were building our buildings. As the towns shifted away from the centrality of the church and the community, I find it interesting that in our demand for justice, we are moving farther and farther away from the only one who can bring about justice, our Father in heaven. Temple worship was also central to society, to community life in ancient Israel. I think we see that all throughout the Psalms, but we see it in the laws, that there wasn't always a temple. Before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. And in the Old Testament law, all the men especially, but everybody was really encouraged to come up three times a year to the tabernacle to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifices. Obviously, God exists everywhere, but what God has done, what He did back then and what He's done today, is He's designated a place or places in our age where He meets with His people. There it was with the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Here we are told that God inhabits the praises of His people, that where two or three are gathered together, God is here among us. So even though God is always everywhere in the fullness of His being, as I like to say, there is a special sense in which God is here among us. Before churches, synagogues were built for weekly Sabbath worship. And the Psalms that we have been studying over the last few weeks, and again next week as we come to an end of our Summer in the Psalms series for this year, what you'll notice in Psalms, especially 26, 27, 28, 29, and then even looking to 30 next year, is that central to these Psalms is temple worship. Remember Psalm 26 a couple of weeks ago was all about how we prepare ourselves to come to worship the Lord. And in verse 6, David said, "I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord." He's talking about worshiping the Lord at His altar. Last week in Psalm 27 and verse 4, Pastor Don told us that David's hope in a chaotic world was that he could go to the temple and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Next week we're going to read about and study about, Pastor Don will bring us a sermon from Psalm 29 where we're looking at the majesty of God. And again, the temple is referenced in verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The temple is a central place in the worship of ancient Israel, not just physically, but mentally. Always the thought of God is dwelling among us, and we meet Him at the temple. In Psalm 30, that is actually a psalm that was meant for the dedication of the house of the Lord. In Psalm 28 today, we're going to see that when David is in a tough spot, we don't know exactly what the trial is that he's facing, but he prays. And he prays with his hands lifted toward the sanctuary of God, where he knows the presence of the Lord dwells in a special way. And as the psalm ends in verse 9, it switches from this very personal, very deeply personal prayer of David to this corporate prayer. Not just me, Lord, but also the entire congregation that you gather together in worship. So follow along as I read Psalm 28 and think of it as think of David as he's praying this, that on his heart and on his mind is the worship of God and the centrality of the house of God. Psalm 28, let's stand together as I read. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of His hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard my voice, heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, David found something in your character that gave him hope and gave him confidence. Would you show that to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, make this a better sermon in the people's ears and in their hearts than I am able to preach out of my mouth, that you may be honored and we may experience true life change because of who you are and what you've done. Amen. Psalm 28, here's what I believe Psalm 28 is saying. You can see it there, the proposition in your study guide. God's strength, His justice and mercy, comforts His people and gives them confidence when injustice runs wild. God's strength, justice, and mercy comforts His people and gives them confidence when injustice runs wild, so that we would trust in Him, so that we would rest in Him. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 2 is David's cry of concern. In spite of the intensity of David's prayer, there really are very few specific facts or indications of what's going on. In fact, most of this psalm is very general. Even when we talk about the wickedness of the wicked or the help that David received, David speaks in very general terms. We don't know what the problem was. We don't know how he was helped. And that's important because it points our attention, directs us to what's actually the most important thing about this psalm, where David found confidence and comfort. Whatever the occasion, David begins his prayer with a cry of concern. In verse 1, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. He calls God by two names. One is proper, the other is descriptive. The first one we see at the very first phrase, to you, O Lord. You know that as the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But I wanted to talk a little bit about where God got that name. He gave it to Himself back on the mountain where the burning bush was, where He met Moses. You remember the story, if not from the Bible, maybe from the movie, or several movies that have been out. Moses was a shepherd in the wilderness, and he saw this strange sight on the mountain, a burning bush that did not burn up. And he said, this is strange. He went and looked at it. And as he approached, a voice from the burning bush said, remove your sandals, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. He removed his sandals, and of course, the story you know, God told him to go and tell Pharaoh to set his people free. And Moses was a little nervous about going. He says, well, if I go, who am I going to tell them sent me to come and tell them that they need to go? And God says, I am who I am. In Hebrew, Yahweh. I am who I am. When you go back, tell them, I am sent you. The idea of I am Yahweh, I am is the meaning of Yahweh. As God's name, it points to His eternality. It points to the fact that He was never created, will never die. He's always been, He'll always be. He is the very source of life itself. The scariest thing on this earth might be death for those of us maybe who don't know Christ. Maybe there's other scarier things in your heart. I don't know. Why should we be scared of death when the God we serve is the ever-living one? David says, to you, ever-living one, I call. My rock. There's the descriptive name. My rock. And that word rock, it means rock. It doesn't mean stone, it doesn't mean pebble, it means what it says. It's the rock that's on the coast of the ocean, that the waves beat against it and the rock stands firm. It's the rock that all else is sinking around and you settle there and you stand firm. He calls on God, his rock, and he says to God, I'm calling on you. Don't be deaf to me. And literally, when he's saying, don't be deaf to me, he's saying, don't be deaf and mute. That's what that word means. Don't refuse to hear me, and don't forestall talking back to me. That's really what David wants here. In fact, in verse 2, when it talks about lifting his hands toward the holy sanctuary, that word for sanctuary actually comes from the root word in the Hebrew, to speak. He said, God, I'm calling to you. I want you to hear me, and I want you to speak back to me. I need to hear your voice. I'm looking toward your sanctuary. Speak back to me. He doesn't believe that God has trouble hearing. He doesn't believe that God is ignorant of his plight. I think this is a very basic call. If you're in trouble, if you're in pain, God, why haven't you answered yet? It's not saying anything about God's character or what you think of God. It's the desperation you feel in your situation. God, I'm calling. You're not answering. Are you even listening? Not disrespect, but desperation. And here's where he really is concerned. He says, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. You see, in David's theology, the only person that God doesn't listen to is the unrepentant sinner. The person who goes down to the pit is the unrepentant sinner. It could have been that David's real concern is his own sin here. This could be a psalm of confession where he's saying, God, talk back to me. I really messed up, and I don't want to be like those who go down to the pit. God, don't be silent to me like you are to them. Verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, the holy place, the innermost part of the tabernacle or the temple where God dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. David desperately looks to God's presence to hear a word from God, an answer to his concern. And what was his concern? We don't know exactly, but verses 3 through 5 tells us that it has something to do with injustice. It might be just the general injustice that we see in a wicked world. It could be specific injustice that he's experienced from somebody else. Maybe he's just tired of the sin that constantly tempts him to disobey. And he says, Lord, I need to see your goodness displayed in all the earth. But before he talks about his desire for justice, he understands the wickedness of his own heart. He's not self-righteous. That's why back in verse 2, he begins this cry, this plea, with a cry for help. I think the English Standard Version says mercy. And it's not the word mercy or help specifically, but it's the idea, it's specifically the word cry in the Hebrew. And it's the idea of crying in desperation because you can't take care of yourself. You need mercy. You need help. So he's going to say some actually really bold and maybe for some of us it might seem harsh words about God destroying wicked people. And he knows full well that he has done whatever wickedness that he's accusing others of, and he doesn't want to be a hypocrite. In fact, that's one of the things he says about those people. They're hypocrites. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. So, Lord, show me mercy. Give me help. Don't be silent like those, to me, like those who go down to the pit. Verse 3 more explicitly, don't drag me away with the wicked. Not because I'm righteous. He wouldn't be saying that if he was self-righteous. He's saying that because he knows that he's not. You are completely justified, God, if you drag me down to the pit with everybody else. You are completely right in doing that. I could not argue. with you. But please don't. Don't drag me away with the wicked, those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Letter A in your notes, David is saying, make a distinction between them and me. Make a distinction between me and the wicked people when you set about to judge the world. And he calls them evil workers. This word here, wicked, iniquity, those are general terms. I mean, there are words that mean cold-hearted or trespassing, breaking the law. Those are more specific terms. These are just general terms. In fact, I believe it's the word iniquity there. I know it is. That means nothing. Don't drag me away with those who work nothingness. They're going around doing dumb things, careless things, inconsequential things, just because they don't want to do things your way, God. They're doing nothing things. Don't drag me down with those. Micah 2:1 says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. They dream of evil at night. They get up and they do evil in the morning. Woe to them. That's who David's talking about. Make a distinction between them and me. Make a distinction between me and hypocrites. When the temple is at the center of your society, there's great peer pressure to call yourself a follower of God, even if you're not a follower of God. It's like, well, I'm going to go to church today. I don't want my neighbor thinking I'm not a Christian, and everybody's a Christian around here. I'm not really a Christian. I don't care. I'm going to go to church because I don't want to stick out in the crowd. And so there were presumably these people David's talking about is going to worship with him, but he knows what's going on in their hearts. They don't truly love God. They're speaking peace with their neighbor, and all the while they're plotting evil against their neighbor. He says, I'm not like that. I'm not a hypocrite. It's like, I know I'm not perfect, God. I know I need forgiveness, but I'm sincere. Even though I fail, I'm sincere. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Jesus quoted this verse against the Pharisees, who were really good at looking good on the outside, but they were wicked on the inside. Jesus spent whole chapters berating the Pharisees, a very popular, very numerous sect of Judaism back in Jesus' day. You'll notice in the gospel that Jesus was always kind to sinners, but he had very little mercy and no kind words for the hypocrite. It's like the sinner knows he's a sinner. He knows he needs help. The hypocrite may or may not know he needs help, but he's going to put on the best show that he can as if he's doing it on his own. And then he gets to really the heart of his concern. He wants justice. Verses 4 and 5. Pay the wicked their wages. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. On one hand, this is the fate of every sinner, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages are what we get for accomplishing what we accomplish, whether it be a salary or an hourly wage, we get paid for our work. The work of the unbeliever is sin, and he gets a wage as well. When he stands before God on judgment day, he will be judged according to his works. And if his holiness doesn't achieve the holiness of God, that's the standard, God, not your neighbor. You can't say, well, I'm better than my neighbor. I'm not, you know, Mao Zedong. I'm not Joseph Stalin, so I must be okay. It's like, no, that's not the standard. The standard for God's house, God's rules for God's house is God's holiness. And if we can't live up to his holiness, according to our own works, then we don't belong in his house unless we take advantage of the entry that he's paid for us when he took his wrath out, not against us, but against his only son, Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us. He took the wrath upon himself that was meant for somebody else, us. So that we who trust in Jesus, we don't have to be like these people in verses 4 and 5, these wicked evildoers. We're a special kind of wicked evildoers. We're forgiven. And God no longer looks at us according to our evil deeds. He looks at us according to the righteousness of Christ that by faith God has imputed into our hearts. It's an amazing miracle. And that's really why David gets so harsh with these people, because these are not just sinners. We're all sinners. These are people who, verse 5, rejected the grace of God. Verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. See, that's the issue. We're all sinners. But this is the kind of sinner that has rejected God's grace. He says, I'll try to get into God's house on my own by doing my own good works. I'll lie about it. I'll look good on the outside, even though my heart is running wild with wickedness. But God knows the thoughts of our hearts. They aren't fooling anybody. And the person who tries to live by his own righteousness apart from the gospel will die with that righteousness apart from the gospel. We sin, but we hate our sin. We cling to the grace of Jesus. The people in verses 3, 4, and 5, they sin and they don't care. Job 34 verses 11 and 12 says, for he, God, pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. You see, justice is when God kills sinners. That's why David is so careful when he's saying, tear them down, give them what they owe, because he knows that he's in that same boat. Except for the grace of God. You know, you might be asking, if this is unfamiliar language to you, why is God so angry? Why is he so indignant with unbelievers? Well, one reason is because he's the creator. He created everything. He owns everything. He deserves our praise. He's jealous for his name. And you say, well, why can't God just let it go? I mean, people offend me all the time, and I constantly have to let it go. Well, we can let it go because we know that whatever anybody's done to us, we've probably done to somebody else, maybe even worse. But God is perfectly holy, and so he can't just let it go. Think of it as a rebellious child. Sometimes to understand these deep things about our relationship with God, I like to look at our human relationship, which is maybe a little more real to us in some ways. And then multiply that by infinity to understand how it is in God's, from God's point of view. Imagine creating a child, pouring your life into him, sacrificing everything for him. You do nothing wrong. Imagine being the perfect parent to this child. That's hard for me, but I'm trying, okay? The perfect parent. Never do anything wrong to that child. I always do everything right for the child. And then one day, the child grows up and says, forget you. I don't need anything from you. When people ask, he says, I don't have any parents. When he does finally admit to having parents, he says, my dad's a monster. My mom's an abuser. Or if he isn't hateful, maybe he's going to make up lies because he's embarrassed about who you really are. So he makes up lies about you to make you seem better to other people. And what if you made a plan for reconciliation and you said, son, all is forgiven. You just have to come back home. And he says, nah, I don't need that. And he laughs at you for being such a fool to welcome him back after everything that he's done. But yeah, maybe I'll come back if you let me come back on my own terms. That, he finally admits that. If you let me come back home on my own terms, let me do what I want, yeah, I'll come back home. I don't think any one of us would be pleased with such a child. Now imagine God as the Father, us as the child. He's infinitely holy, and we're the rebels. He's infinitely holy, loving, kind, and good, and he's made provision for you to return. He's willing to forgive, and all you have to do is return and trust in that gift. Verse 5, they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. They're the ones that rejected him first and continually. He has no choice but to reject them. He will tear them down and not build them up. Psalm 10 and verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's what the unbeliever thinks, and that's the nature of our battle against injustice. Okay, well, that accounts for God's attitude toward the sinner who doesn't repent, but why does David have any right to say anything about making them pay what they owe and giving them their due? Well, first of all, we've seen that he's not self-righteous. He's not saying this out of pride. He's not saying, I'm so much better than them. You better pay them back if you want to do what's right by me. He doesn't say that. He knows he needs mercy too. These are people who are not just wicked. So I think I have points blank for you there in your notes. Number one, he isn't self-righteous. Number two, he knows he needs mercy too. In verse 3, they won't repent. These are not just your average run-of-the-mill people. They are wicked, they are hypocrites, and they're actively rebelling against God. So that as much as we love our neighbors, as much as Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, at some point, as followers of Christ, we're going to have to take sides with God against our neighbors. David's at this point in this psalm. Now, this is tough to imagine, so let me do this with another human relationship. You're at a party with your spouse. Your buddy from work comes up, and he starts making some suggestive comments about your wife. What's he doing? You appeal to your friend. Come on, Jack, that isn't funny. He continues. You're embarrassed, but you don't want to cause a scene, so you ask him again to stop. He doesn't. You walk away. You're being as gracious to this person who is rude and crude and disrespectful to your wife as possible. You're as gracious as you can, trying to win him over. But he doesn't stop. He isn't done. As you walk away, he follows you because he's upset that you're disrespecting him. So he starts calling your wife all manner of names, and he even grabs her by the arm. And you have had enough. You've been as gracious as you can. But now it's time to take her side against Jack in both a vocal and a violent way. And you say, get your hands off my wife. That's the end of the friendship. In the Bible, we're called the bride of Christ. As Christians, at some point, we have to take the side of God and say, that's enough. You will not disrespect my Father. You will not disrespect the lover of my soul. That's what makes what David does here not only appropriate, but necessary. John 15, verses 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, this is not peculiar speech for David. In fact, this isn't even as violent as David gets. Turn to Psalm 139, verses 19 and 20. And as you're going there, stop briefly at Psalm 109. Put a bookmark in Psalm 109. Read that sometime. He basically prays for this enemy of his, who's also an enemy of God's. to have everything go bad. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. All because he's saying, I'm on God's side. This guy is not on God's side. I hope every conceivable bad thing happens to him because of his wickedness. In Psalm 139, listen to what David says in verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you, God, wickedly. He's not concerned that they're against him. He's concerned that they're against God. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And then he's very quick in verses 23 and 24. Search me and try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. I don't want to be a hypocrite. This hatred that he talks about isn't meanness. It's a deep-seated intolerance of anything and anyone who is opposed to God. The point is that there's no middle ground. You're either passionately for God or you're passionately against him. And at some point, you have to make the decision. And this is tricky because often the people who hate God are really nice people. Doesn't seem like they hate God. They might even go to church. They might even give voice to loving God. But sometimes you can be a hypocrite, as we've already seen. And so they've already actually chosen a side. And even though they're nice, they're nice because God has blessed them in so many ways. If you try to tell them of God's righteous law and his demand that they repent, then you'll see a different kind of person. Or they'll repent, which is much better all around. So we can see that it's right that God judges wicked people. We can understand that there's a time when we must take the Lord's side in opposition to the wicked. This is where I interject a word of caution, because David is saying these kind of things from an attitude of humility. He's not self-righteous. And there are many people who have said similar things from the Psalms who were self-righteous. So, some words of caution. It's true that we should be on the Lord's side when it comes to his attitude against sin and sinners. The problem is that very few of us, and I include myself in that, very few of us are as mature as David was. Very few of us are as godly as David was. You see, you have to be able to pray for the destruction of the wicked without any thought of personal benefit to yourself. Not even this world would be a better place if wicked people weren't here. Very rarely can I pray that way. In fact, I have to admit, when I'm watching football and the star player on the other team gets injured, I'm actually kind of glad. And I don't want him to be hurt really bad. I just want him to be out of the game until we win, right? See, that's the exact attitude we cannot have when we're praying for the destruction of the wicked. And I can imagine that for all of the well-wishing this week, the passing of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, I wonder if there are some of us, even Christians, who in their heart are going, yes. Do you realize how utterly wicked that is? That woman is presumably, apart from the grace of God, burning in hell today. And we rejoice at her passing? I don't. I hope you don't. Any anger that we feel toward the sinner has got to be because we are so consumed with who God is and so desirous of seeing his will done on the earth. I can't tolerate it anymore. I can't stand for the wickedness. You see, God doesn't even take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He has to do it because he's holy. He's satisfied that the wicked are destroyed. It brings balance. It makes things the way they were supposed to be. But he takes no pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? We cannot be smug about the destruction of the wicked. We pray for Jesus to return. We pray for God to judge the world. But we do so with fear and trembling, knowing that, but for the grace of God, there go I. And you'll notice that as we transition to the final verses, that while a good part of the prayer is about wicked people and their destruction, when David considers the character of God, as he is praising God in the end, he doesn't say, praise God, the wicked people are dead. That's not what he says. He doesn't even say, praise God, the wicked people are going to die. He doesn't gloat over their impending doom. He says, here's what happened with me. God showed me mercy. That's what it's all about. God will do whatever he's going to do with the wicked people. I've handed them over to him. He showed me mercy. And what we see, the praise at the end, verses 6 through 9, betrays David's confidence in the Lord. He says, blessed be the Lord. Verse 6, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I'm helped. Therefore my heart exults and with my song I shall thank him. After thinking through all the injustice in the world, his desire to hear from God, David settles his heart. Listen to this. Not necessarily with an answer to his prayer. I don't know that his prayer was answered. He doesn't tell us anything that happened that's changed from verse 2 to verse 6. So why is all of a sudden he's praising God? Not because he got an answer in the form of real change, but because he got an answer in the form of knowledge of God. You see, everything he says there is not about the wicked or not about what he wants. It's about the character of God. He heard my voice. Blessed be God. He is my strength and my shield. I trust him. I am helped. He didn't say, I was helped. I am helped. My heart exults and I thank him. It's all about the character of God. He hears. This is why, you see this all throughout the Bible, right? The apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel in Acts 4 and Acts 5. And the authorities said, don't preach. They preached. They got arrested again. They were dragged before the council. They said, don't preach. They beat them and they went away rejoicing, not because they were beaten, but because they were allowed to suffer like Christ suffered. See, that's how we go through those kind of things. Not necessarily with the answer we want, but with the God who can help. Acts 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. He looks up, he sees heaven, and he smiles, his face glows. Not because he's going to live, but because there's a God who's in control, welcoming him home. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in jail. They're singing, not because they're in jail, but because of who God is. Philippians 1:18, Paul's in prison. Other people are taking advantage of the fact that he's in prison. Other Christians saying, hey, now that Paul's in prison, maybe I can be the super Christian apostle. And Paul says, what do I care as long as the gospel's preached? That attitude comes not from circumstances, but because of who God is. James 1 says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, not because it's pleasant to go through trials, but because of the character of God as he takes you through those trials and the work that he does in your heart because of those trials. So David says, blessed be the Lord. To bless is to help or acknowledge the ability of someone else to help you. So in this instance, he's saying, God, you are able to help. I bless you. I bless you. And God helps. We don't know, again, the exact kind of help, but because he helps, David worships. He says, I'm worshiping you with my whole being. When it says in toward the end of verse 7 there, with my song I shall thank you. That term, my song, could possibly mean the song I sing with my entire body. That is, when I think of your character, in spite of the trial, I trust you for the wicked. I thank you, I love you, I exalt you with everything that I am in song. Why? Because the knowledge of God that comes through the Word of God causes the people of God to sing the Word of God back to Him. And then we see in verses 8 and 9 that God saves His people. It's not just a personal scenario for David. He stops focusing on himself and he looks at the greater congregation. Because Christianity is always personal, but it is never private. It's always yours personally, but it's never yours to be expressed privately alone, but to come together corporately. And so David brings in the rest of the congregation and says, the Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Probably the anointed there refers to the whole nation of Israel, because they were holy priests of God, all of them, to the world. They were a royal nation of God. They were anointed by God. He says, save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. He knows that the hope for the people is not merely that God would destroy the wicked from among their midst, but he needs for God to be a savior to his people, to save them from the wickedness. And he does not pray that God would help them out. What does it say there at the very end? Carry them forever. I don't know if you've been carried recently. It's been a number of years since I've been carried. But when you're being carried, you are doing nothing to help. And so David's plea is, Lord, if you don't carry them, then there is no hope. If you don't save them, there is no salvation. You see, many religions tack on Jesus as a helper. They'll say, well, Jesus gets you started, but it all comes down to you. What are you going to do? You're going to obey? If you don't obey, you're going to hell. If you do obey, well, then Jesus got you started. No. Jesus does it all, or he does it not at all. We trust in him completely. That's what David says. I trust. My heart trusts in him. I'm helped. Or our heart doesn't trust in him, and we go our way on our own, in our own righteousness, which is a sure path to hell. David is completely dependent upon God, showing him mercy and carrying his people. Well, in conclusion, let's talk a little bit about distinctions here. David's prayer is twofold. First of all, that justice would be done, and indeed we desire to see justice done. But whenever we pray that, we must be humble, because when justice falls, it doesn't consume the sinners that we don't like. It consumes every sinner, which should make us all very afraid. 1 Peter 1 says that we should conduct ourselves in holy fear if we call God our Father, because there's a day when he's going to be judging. And so the second part of David's prayer is that God would show mercy to him. And this mercy isn't merely God overlooking sin. It's God sending Jesus to take our wrath upon himself, even though we didn't deserve it, so that we can be saved. That is what the wicked people reject. And that is what God has opened up our hearts to believe. David divides sinners into two camps, the one who receives mercy and the one who rejects mercy. I'm afraid that the church doesn't do a very good job of making distinctions today, and I think it's often within the church you see people who are trying to get as close to the world as we can without getting burned. And I think we need to be a little bit more careful that we come to a point where we're saying, God, by your mercy, I humbly ask that you make a distinction between me and the person who rejects you. And I think we need to make a point of gathering together with other people who have a similar outlook on life. There was a point in American history where people had no problem separating. In fact, they probably separated too much, and there was this whole debate on, well, should we separate from sin? Yes. What about those who don't separate from sin? Should we separate from people who don't separate from sin? Some said yes. What about people who don't separate from people who don't separate from people who don't separate from sin? And the list goes on, and you're smiling, you're laughing. That's exactly what it was. So you had all of these little enclaves of people who are better than everybody else because they're separating from everybody who doesn't separate from anybody. Right? That's self-righteousness. That's not what David was doing. He was saying, Lord, there's a distinction. Those who do evil, those who have been shown mercy, I'll trust you to destroy them, and I'll trust you to be merciful to me. I think of Lot's wife, who was warned of the destruction of Sodom, and her heart was bound to that town, so that when her husband and her daughters ran away to safety, she lingered behind and died. She did not make a point of separation. 1 Peter 2:11, conduct yourselves as aliens and strangers in the world. John 17, Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. So pray today and ask God to help you think through what David's talking about in Psalm 28 about making distinctions. And as a point of application, number one, pray for mercy for yourself. You need it. I do too. That's how David starts. Secondly, pray for justice. Thirdly, find hope and contentment in the character of God. Number four, this is going to be hard for a lot of us, I think, but I think it's biblical. You look at 1 Corinthians 6. You look at Proverbs, bad company corrupts good morals, different places like that. Be mindful of your relationships with unsaved people. They are your mission field. They are not your drinking buddies. They're your mission field. Friendship with sinners. Okay, this is going to be hard, so listen carefully. I say this purposefully. I'm not just winging it here. Friendships with unrepentant sinners should only be for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them. Period. Not once they come to faith in Christ, they can become your best friend. But we have a gospel focus when it comes to relationships, even work relationships, with sinners. Number five, identify with God's worship and God's people. These should be your friends. Connect to Christians who are leading victorious Christian lives. Don't go for the coolest, tallest, smartest Christian. Go for the Christian who is most able to help you imitate Christ and foster Christ-likeness within you. I'll close with words of a hymn from Frances Havergal. She said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine."